Our loving Father, we thank you that you do for us what we are not able to do for ourselves, in bringing us salvation and blessing after blessing. We pray today that in your kindness and power you would give us one more blessing of understanding this part of your word, being convinced and comforted and living in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you'd turn to Acts chapter 3 in the New Testament again, page 1079. If you've had a difficult week this week, and some of you have had a very difficult week, I hope you'll find this chapter brings God's comfort to you. We've been reminded this week that life is very precarious, and I suspect I could pretty well say that on any Sunday. The world is very changeable. Acts chapter 3 has something to say to us. I hope it will strengthen us. What we've seen in our series so far in chapter 1 and 2 is Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, chapter 1 of Acts, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, thousands transformed. And in the end of chapter 2, verse 43, we read this very interesting sentence which says that the apostles did many wonders and miraculous signs. And you would expect Luke, wouldn't you, if he is going to record the life of the early church, would give us plenty. If you were writing the account of Acts, the early church, and there had been many wonders and miraculous signs, would you not include many? And Luke gives us one. It's Acts chapter 3. Why does he give us one? Well, because he wants us to know that Jesus is still active from his throne in the world. And he also wants us to see an example of a man being made whole, because that's where all believers are moving. We're moving to the day in the future where, just as this man was made whole, we will be made whole. So he is an example, a signpost, a picture, a preview. The Old Testament said that there would come a day, Isaiah 35, when we would see God's glory, the splendor of our God. And in that day, says Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. God's people will enter Zion. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Little taste of that in the life of Jesus on the earth, and a great fulfillment to come in the future. So Jesus proved while he was on the earth that this is a reality. There is a wholeness coming. And here in Acts chapter 3, he proves it through the apostles. Now, we know from Acts chapter 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, that Peter said there would be immediate blessings if you turned to Jesus. You would receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. These are incredible blessings. To be able to walk through this world knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're in a right relationship with God, that you always will be, that he views you through the righteousness of Christ, that he is steadfastly loving towards you. These are incredible things that we need to keep preaching to ourselves and to one another. And then the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life, in the heart of the believer. These are incredible, immediate blessings. But if you want to know whether there will be ultimate blessings, this man is made whole and he walks and he leaps and he praises God. And he is a demonstration of the future. The leaping word, incidentally, is the same word in the Old Testament Greek and the New Testament Greek, the same leaping word. Now, what I want to do this morning for our few minutes is to follow the chapter in four steps. I want to look with you at this picture of restoration, which is the man being made well. I then want to talk from the chapter with you about the person who does the restoration. We've got to get that right. I then want to talk from the chapter about the path to your restoration. This is not ancient history. And finally, I want us to see from the chapter the promises which are behind this. So if you can stay with that, there's the picture of the man, there's the person who does the restoring, Jesus, there's the path to our own restoration, we need to know that, and finally there is the promises that lie behind. It would be tempting this morning to get somebody up who I would choose to come and sing Silver and Gold Have I None for You, but I resist the temptation. Let's think about these four things this morning. First, a picture of restoration. If you want to know why I'm making a big thing of restoration, it's because it's in chapter 3, verse 21. There's going to be a day of restoration. This is what God will do in the future. The healing of this man is a foretaste. Now, we know the event very well. If you've been to Sunday school or been around the church for a while, you know this story extremely well. The two apostles go to the temple. They see a lame man. The lame man wants money. That's the norm, isn't it? And they command him in Jesus' name to stand, walk, and he does. Interesting that Peter and John have no money. We're told in chapter 2 that everybody in the church had pooled their resources. They'd brought it all to the apostles. And yet, as Peter and John walk into the temple, they don't have any money. If they did have money, would they give the man money? Well, possibly. But they want to give him something better. Money, as we know, alleviates problems. And we need to be very generous and wise in the way we use our money. But if you had a choice of being able to alleviate or solve, which would you choose? And the apostles go for solution. And they say to him, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. These apostles have got a unique choice to make. I suppose they could have promised him some money, or they could have given him healing. And they choose the second. And because they give him the healing, he probably is not going to need to beg anymore. Now, we have a different choice. We are not miracle workers. We have a different choice. We can help people in a way that focuses on this world, and that's where it finishes. Or we can help people mindful of the next world, because we believe in the next world. And I think we've seen a wonderful example of this in hearing from Gordon and Ruth this morning. That here are two people with great gifts for doing things which in this world are a blessing, as a signpost to the Lord Jesus and the next world. I don't want people saying to me on the last day, why did you give me some bread when you knew perfectly well that I needed the bread of life? When various causes stop me in the street and I'm feeling brave, I will sometimes say to them, you know, there's not many people in the world who are giving for eternity. And I want to invest for people in eternity. So if I have a choice between Make-A-Wish Foundation or Tear Fund, I'll choose Tear Fund because the gospel is built in. If I've got a choice between World Vision or CMS, I'll choose CMS because I know the gospel is built in. If I've got a choice between Oxfam or Samaritan's Purse, I'll choose Samaritan's Purse because I know the gospel is there. And the apostles set the example, which they have also picked up from Jesus, which is to go for what will last. And you'll notice that when they have healed the man, they then preach the gospel to everybody so that everybody has an opportunity of eternal life. And they do this because, in the words of David Gooding in his commentary on Acts, though all the Christians in the world gave all their cash and worked their knuckles to the bone in the relief of suffering, it could never be the final answer. And as far as the world outside is concerned, if all that the Christian gospel could say in the face of the world's pain was that we ought to act the Good Samaritan and do our best to help each other, our gospel would in the end deserve not the world's gratitude, but its pity, if not its contempt. Christianity would need to have a better answer than that if it is to speak credibly in the name of an all-loving and all-powerful Creator. And of course, it has such an answer. So now Peter and John can speak to this particular man and they can make him well. And the question that we want to ask is, why don't you speak to more people? Why don't you go through the towns and the cities and speak to everyone everywhere? And I hope you know the answer to this question is that a healthy but godless world where people are well but perishing is actually an eternal catastrophe. And these men, like Jesus, want people in the kingdom. And the miracle is a signpost to the sermon to hear of the kingdom. It's a signpost of restoration. It's a signpost of restoration because this man has never walked before. It says in the original language he was literally lame from the womb. He came out without legs that worked. Suddenly he's walking, leaping and praising God. This, friends, is an unbelievable miracle. This is not, I'll give you some legs, now we'll teach you to walk. This is the whole package. Muscle tissue has appeared. The brain that has never before worked with the legs is working with the legs. This man is not just standing. That's a miracle. He's walking, he's leaping. And Luke seems to tell us about two or three times that he's walking and leaping. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, that Peter took his hand. And when I looked at that, I thought, I wonder if this is a sort of a half miracle. But of course, it's a complete miracle. And it occurred to me that although Jesus spoke to the man in John chapter 5 and just spoke to him and said, get up, there was a time where Jesus took the hand of a little girl who was dead and raised her. And I wonder whether this is a combination of somebody not just being given the miraculous gift of walking, but virtually a new life. So that's the picture of restoration. It's a little preview. If you want to know what glory will look like, it will be a place where God's people are walking and leaping and praising God. That's a nice picture of what it will be. Now, the second thing is the person who does the restoration. Don't miss the person who does the restoration. It would have probably been tempting and easy for Peter and John to have taken the credit. Jesus is no longer visible. Now they are very visible. And it might have been tempting for them to milk the glory and say, look at what we can do. Take us seriously, respect us, don't do any harm to us, we're apostles. But Peter says, look at verse 12, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness? How ridiculous. He's effectively saying, do you realize we're incompetent? We couldn't do this if we wanted to. We're unworthy. We couldn't do this if our lives depended on it. No, says Peter, not us, verse 12. This is the work of Jesus. Now, it is important in a day where some people will credit blessing to other people to say to those people, you need to look past the people to Jesus who does the blessing. Remember Paul said, we sow, we water, we can't cause anything to grow. That's the work of Jesus. Listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane, who was a very saintly Scottish pastor in the mid-1800s. He died at the age of 29. He was greatly loved by his people. He greatly loved his people, and he greatly loved being loved by his people. And he said in a particular sermon, he said these words, a minister will make a poor saviour in the day of wrath. It is not knowing a minister or loving one or hearing one that will save you. You need to have your hand on the head of the Lamb of God for yourselves. So that's what Peter is doing here. Not only do the crowd need to do business with Jesus, they need to do totally new business with Jesus because they have treated him abominably. And now they need to glorify him as God, their God, has glorified him. See verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who you worship, glorified Jesus, who you mistreated. Very brave, I think, this particular aspect of the sermon. Very brave application. He turns to his fellow Israelites. He himself, remember, denied Jesus. He twice says, "You denied Jesus." And he says to the crowd, "You had him arrested. You pushed hard for his execution, even when Pilate was wavering and thinking he might release him. No, you came in strong and said, 'We want him crucified.' And you even said, 'We'll have a murderer released instead.'" Remember, friends, this morning that this rebellion of the first century against Jesus was a human rebellion. It was not a Jewish rebellion. The Jews, being a part of the human race, are indicating to me and to you what we're capable of if our resistance to Jesus reaches its extremes. If we want Jesus out of the way because he's inconvenient, this is how far we will go. Now, it's a great shock, isn't it, for these Israelites, because not only has God honored Jesus who they have dishonored, but the person who they killed has just given new life to this man. Jesus says Peter is alive, he's raised, he's glorified. You made a tragic decision about him. You disowned the holy and the righteous one. What a mistake. And you killed the author of life, if that could be possible. And God has completely flipped the decision around and he's reversed it. And we, apostles, have seen him raised. We have heard him. We have felt him. And when we appeal to Jesus in heaven to do something for this man, he did something for this man. Now, I love this. I love the way these apostles are determined that Jesus gets the credit. It's a work of God's Spirit, isn't it, that we could care that Christ be honored. And you'll see that the crowd may be tempted to bypass Jesus and go straight to the apostles, and Peter wants them to bypass the apostles and go straight to Jesus. I think it's sad this week as I've read of Andrew Chan being shot this week, consistently attributing his new life to Jesus, even on the front page of yesterday's paper. But the press, of course, can't see that, and so they will consistently attribute his new life to himself. And they'll say he rehabilitated himself, where he says, "I couldn't do that. I'm incapable and I'm ungodly, but Jesus Christ has transformed me." The person behind the transformation is Jesus. That's what Peter says. Thirdly, let's go now to the path to your transformation and mine, verses 17 to 21. I want you to imagine that we're in the crowd, and Peter goes on in his sermon, and he says, "Not only do I want you to know that it was Jesus who did the healing, but I want you to be restored yourself, not because you're lame, but because you need new life." That's what Peter is saying here. When I was at school, I remember once I went to a Saturday party, and we had just played football that afternoon, and one of my good friends had also played football for a different school, and he'd obviously been injured, and he came into the party with this horrendously swollen ankle and foot and hobbled in, and he sat in a chair in the middle of the party, and he put his foot up on a chair, and the worst part was that all the girls of the party gathered around him to look after him and to wait on him as... It was sickening, really. It was unfair and manipulative and dreadful. And when the party was over and we left together, he hobbled out and I walked out, and he sat on the grass and he peeled off 15 socks and said, "I'll race you home," and ran off. Now, I tell you that because it is very standard for the world to assume that if you just remove a few difficulties, what is underneath is perfectly fine. And what Peter is saying to the crowd here is, I want you to understand that you need to be inwardly changed. You need deep down to be healed yourself. You need to be transformed. Behind the layers is death. You need to be reborn. That's what Peter is saying here. So in verse 17, speaking to the crowd and probably to the lame man, because he needs the gospel as well, and to us who are reading, he says, "The crucifixion of Christ," verse 17, "was a very evil deed, But verse 18, God planned it. Can you believe that? God planned it. He used the sinful actions of people to achieve exactly what he wanted to happen, which was his son paying for sin. So, says Peter, you may be very rebellious, you may be even ignorant, but now is the time for you to repent and turn to him. And he uses the word repent, which means to utterly surrender. It means, if you want to talk to somebody about repentance, and I can't tell you how important repentance is, what is the reason why so many people never start the Christian life is because they don't repent. They want peace with God in their head, but they have got a pistol in each hand. They won't drop their weapons. But if you're going to have peace with God, if you're, as it were, going to take hold of Christ, you have to drop your weapons, all of them. You have to utterly surrender to him. You can't play with him. You can't imagine that he'll be fooled by you. So if your heart is like a home that you are renting from him, you're basically opening all the gates and the doors and saying to him, I'm yours. There's no secret rooms and there's no secret cupboards and there's no secret drawers. I'm yours. And when we give that 100% surrender, he comes in with 100% forgiveness and fellowship. What does Peter say? Your sins will be wiped away. They will be deleted forever. He will push the delete forever button on your sins. And he will bring you, verse 19, refreshing, which is another word for the Holy Spirit, new life, to make you new. These will be immediate blessings. When you kneel down before Christ and you open yourself unreservedly to him as King and Savior, he will bring you 100% forgiveness and 100% fellowship. But in the end, verse 21, when Christ comes, and by the way, this is about the only reference in Acts to the second coming in 3:21. You will find yourself in his presence and in the restoration. And that will be the ultimate blessing. So you cannot have a trinket Jesus who sits in a tray in a room of your house. Jesus owns you. But the sequence goes like this. He pardons you today, you're in his presence tomorrow. You'll notice that Peter, after the healing of this lame man, doesn't follow the healing and say, well, what's obvious? Bring all the sick. No, he says, this healing is to tell you to repent and be forgiven. And that brings us to the fourth thing this morning, and that is the last few verses, 22 to 26, which, when I read them, didn't seem quite as exciting as the other verses, but I wonder if they aren't the most exciting climax to the whole chapter. And these are the promises behind God's restoration. The genius of these last verses, and I hope you'll be encouraged by this, is that he's driving home, listen to this carefully, that you sit on a timeline that has masses of time behind it. Behind you are the promises of God. See chapter 3, verse 22. 1,200 years ago, God made promises to Moses that there would be a prophet, Jesus. All the prophets for those 1,200 years have been saying the same thing. Go back even further, he says in verse 25, and you'll see that when God spoke to Abraham 2,000 years ago, he said there'd be a descendant who would come who would bring this restoration. So, friends, let me put this like this. Some of the people at 8 o'clock found this helpful, and I racked my brains to try and think of a way to articulate this. But do you sometimes lose perspective and wonder whether your Christian life is just a tiny little flash in the pan pipe dream? You see, you've boarded the Christian train. You've said, I'm trusting Christ. I'm not really sure whether this is going to work at all. And you say to yourself, I haven't really gone very far. I haven't seen very much. I feel as though I'm kind of stuck in a station. We don't seem to be making any progress at all. And Peter says, I want you to know that the train that you've joined has already been traveling for 4,000 years. You've joined a train which goes back 2,000 years to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of 2,000 years of promises. So if I might put this in a friendly way to you and me, we don't have the luxury of insulting Christianity. God arranged a people called Israel, who are a unique nation with masses of promises behind them, and he has used them to spread the gospel of Christ to the world. We are well down the journey. We don't know whether there's one station to go before Christ comes. We don't know whether there's two stations to come. We are so far down the journey, we should be looking back and saying, this is miraculous, this is amazing. The promises behind the restoration have so incredibly come true. Therefore, don't abandon Christ. You have so many promises behind you. You have so much fulfillment in front of you. And if you're getting careless, I would urge you, do not abandon somebody who is so significant. Feed the truth into yourself. Get the truth out to other people. Other people don't want the gospel. We know that. But they have nothing at all to put in its place. And if you are weary in the journey, and if you feel that the best things have been taken away from you, and if you wish you could restore the past, in fact, you could only be happy if you could have the past, let me assure you that all the longing that God has put into you is not going to find its solution in the past, but it's going to find its solution in the future. It's the destiny that he has for you. That's where all the longing will be satisfied. Because Christ has come to bring restoration, proved it, promised it. That's why the old hymn says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide right now. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, 10,000 beside. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter which we are privileged to look at today. We thank you for the picture of restoration. We thank you for the person of Christ behind it. We thank you for the path to our own restoration, turning to you. We thank you for the promises that point us to a complete restoration. We ask that you would help us to keep walking by faith and not to give up. We pray that you would strengthen us to be witnesses in a very needy world. We pray you would specially refresh and encourage those who are weary in the walk. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.